We've been studying in Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 21 through down through 31, the last part of this chapter. And we saw that that man is sinful by nature, that he is unrighteous, that he is ungodly, and thus he is separated from God. It's true of the Jews, even though they are circumcised, even though they are under the law, they are God's chosen people. It's true of the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, those who are not under the covenant of law. But in verse 21, we read that now the righteousness of God, a righteousness totally separate from any kind of law, has been revealed. It is a righteousness of God, which is through faith. It is a righteousness that comes to us because of the faith of Christ and because of our simple faith in Him. And so it is a righteousness which comes of Jesus Christ and is found in Jesus Christ. We looked last a few couple of weeks at the question that how can a righteous and holy God accept sinful men and still Himself remain righteous? And we looked at three different words that are described in this passage. Verse 24 talks about the fact of justification. He says He justifies us or declares us righteous freely without any reason or any cause through His grace, because of His grace. And He does so, He says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justification, being declared righteous by God, is by faith. It is of God's grace. It's a gift. And it comes through the redemption we find in Christ. Jesus Christ redeemed us. He bought us out from under the slave market, the penalty of sin. He paid the ransom with His own precious blood and freed us from sin and its power. And we see that is because of verse 25, because God set Him forth as a propitiation through His blood. The word propitiation means satisfaction, basically is a simple word to describe it, that God was satisfied. God's holy and righteous requirements on our behalf were satisfied through the death of Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for our sins. That allows God then to be merciful. We looked at the fact that propitiation is closely associated with the idea of the mercy seat. God can show mercy because He is now satisfied with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I look at verse 25, in His forbearance. The last part of verse 25 says, in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He could do so because Christ's death on Calvary satisfied God's requirements for all men. He's the propitiation for all men's sins. And God looks at it, even though this was before Christ came, God's an eternal being, and He looks at His plan and purpose as an eternal purpose. He looks at its accomplishment. He's God. He's sovereign. His determined will is going to take place, and He knows that. So He passed over their sins because their sins were taken care of by the blood of Christ. So we get down to verse 26. That makes it possible for God to be just and yet still be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus because of His finished work. So verse 27 says, where is boasting then? There's no place for boasting or glorying on our part because we have no part in our salvation at all. The work of salvation, redemption, propitiation, all done by God. Boasting is excluded. He says, by what law? He says, of works? No, but by the law of faith. If salvation was by works, we would have something to boast about. But because it's of faith, we do not. That's why I don't believe faith is a work. There are those who teach that faith is a work that we do. It's not a work. It's simply hearing what God says and do I believe it or not. It's not a work on my part. It's just a receiving, an acceptance by faith of what God has done and what God says is being true. Look at verse 28. Here's the conclusion. Therefore, we conclude. We calculate. We look at the whole situation and we make this judgment. We conclude that a man is justified by faith, or literally out of faith. He says, totally apart from or separate from the deeds or the works of the law. That's just the bottom line. And it seems so simple, especially as you look at how Paul lays it out here in Romans. And yet that's something that most people don't understand. Most people that go to church don't understand that simple statement that justification is by faith and has absolutely nothing to do with works or with law whatsoever. Then he goes and asks a couple of questions. Because again, we've been looking at this. He's been looking at this situation and describing the problem is there for Jews. The problem is there for Gentiles, both. It's especially difficult, I think, for him to get it across to the Jews because they've had so many years of being taught and ingrained in their traditions, the traditions of the elders, that they've got to attain a righteousness by their works and their goodness and keeping the law, and because they're circumcised, they have an advantage. So he asked the question in verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? That's what the Jews kind of imply. They're thinking he's our God. We're his chosen people. Nobody else is. They're all outsiders. They're the uncircumcision. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Who did he create? He created all men. Created them all for the same purpose, to have fellowship with him. Now, he chose to separate Israel to work out his plan and purpose of bringing his Son and our Savior into the world. That was God's choice. It was a necessary choice because the nations as a whole, when he dealt with mankind as a whole, what did they do? They walked away from God. They did not worship God. They turned to worship idols instead. So he separated one nation to make sure that his purpose was accomplished. But that does not mean that he did not love the Gentiles. That does not mean that he did not have a purpose to save the Gentiles. He did, and that purpose was through Jesus Christ. He's the God of the Gentiles also. Verse 30, there is one God. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, that's the Jews, by faith. Not by their works, not because they're circumcised, not because they're in covenant relationship with God. He's going to justify them and declare them righteous in one way, and that's by faith. He's going to do the same thing basically with the uncircumcised. He's going to justify them through faith, even though they're not the circumcised. They're not under the law. They're not in covenant relationship with God. But they're still going to be justified if they come to God through faith. And that's what he says. Then verse 31 says, well, what do we do with the law? And I'm sure this crosses the Jews' mind. How do we look at the law? How do we look at the law? And he says, well, do we then make void the law through faith? If this is all going to be through faith, and the law is a system of works, requires works, he says, what do? Do we just say that the law is useless? The law is vain? The law is empty? The law has no purpose? He says, no. He says, certainly not. That's a strong negative. Don't even think that. Let it never be, is what he says. Let it never be. On the contrary, he says, we establish the law. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean what some people interpret it to mean. Some people turn right around and say, see there? He says we need to establish the law. Well, they're thinking we need to establish the law as a means by which man can attain righteousness. Not what he means. Not what he says, not what he means here. The word establish means to set something in place, to stand it, to cause it or to make it to stand. Or you could look at it this way, to uphold it or to sustain it and cause it to keep its place. Think about that. Not establish it for the purpose of making it the means by which we're saved. No. But let it have its place. Let the law stand where God put it. Let the law do what God intended it to do. The law was never given to give life. The law was never a means by which people could have life, righteousness, by the works of the law. No, the law was stands firm and established according to its given purpose. Look at verse 20, chapter 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Makes it very clear. For the law, by the law is what? Knowledge of sin. We could still use the law for that today. I mean, if I want to say, how do people know that they were sinners or not? You can take them to the law. There's nothing wrong with doing that. And say, you know, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever coveted something that wasn't yours? Then you've broken God's law. You have sinned against God. I mean, that the law is there to make it very clear and establish the fact that no man is without sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. God's holy and righteous standards are given in the law, and it makes it very clear that we can't keep them. The law makes it very clear we can't keep them. Now, let's move on to chapter 4. Paul continues, in particular, to address the issue of the Jews. Now, certainly Gentiles can learn from this. We're Gentiles, and there's a great deal we can learn from this chapter. But this is particularly directed to the Jews, because the Jews are those who gloried and boasted in their flesh. They opposed the doctrine of justification and righteousness by faith. They didn't like that. I mean, certainly the Jewish leaders didn't, the scribes and the Pharisees. They opposed the notion of justification being available to both Jew and Gentile alike. They didn't like that. They particularly didn't like Paul as being the apostle to the Gentiles. That whole idea was repugnant to them, so they didn't like it. They looked at the fact that, you know, we're Jews. We're Israelites. We are children of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham. They said in John chapter 8, Abraham is our father. He was the father of that nation. And they said, you know, they looked at those promises that God made to him. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to, you know, those who bless you, I'm going to bless. Those who curse you, I'm going to curse. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. And they said, that's our father, Abraham. So they looked at him. And so, you know, Paul's going to respond by particularly looking at Abraham. He's going to look at David too in this passage, but he's going to particularly look at Abraham. David had a special relationship too. In fact, essentially the two people that are picked out here by Paul are the two to whom God gave unconditional covenants to. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant of blessing that would come through Abraham's seed. To David was given an unconditional covenant that through his seed would come a kingdom that would be established on earth and would last forever. So they looked at those two men as being very, very important. If you look at kings back in the Old Testament, especially the kings of Judah, but even the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, they're always compared to David. Did they do what David did? Did they serve the Lord like David did? So he was kind of the standard, and he's described by God. What was God's description of David? A man what? After my own heart. A man who will do all my will. David wasn't perfect, but that's how God looked at David. So those are the two examples that are chosen here. Let's look at what we see. He addresses. Let's talk about Abraham and David. Verse 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? See, Paul can call him our father because he's a Jew too. He's a Jew too. He says, well, he's our father. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? What has he got to boast about in the flesh? What has he got that he accomplished in his flesh? That's the question. For if Abraham was justified by works, then yes, he has something to boast about. But the situation, the reality is but not before God. You can do it before men. There are a lot of people who boast about their goodness or their righteousness before men. And a lot of men will agree with them, say, yes, you are, I see that, and so forth. But not before God. It's what we can accomplish in the flesh, what we can do, the works of our own hands. There's no boasting before God. Verse 3, what does it say? For if Abraham, verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that's a statement from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. At the time that that was made, Abraham was about 85 years old. Came out of the land of Mesopotamia. He was about 75. He was earlier than that, because I think he got the land of Canaan. He was 75. But he was about 85 years old when this statement was made about him. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what God's Word says. Abraham didn't work for God. Abraham didn't do this in the flesh or that in the flesh and counted righteousness. Abraham simply did what? He believed. He believed. That's faith. He heard what God said. What did God tell him? Anybody remember the story from Genesis 15? What did he believe? Did Abraham hear from God? You know, your seed is going to be my son. And he's going to come one day and he's going to die on the cross of Calvary for your sins. He's going to rise again. If you just believe that he's coming to do that, you'll be saved. Did Abraham believe that? No. He was never told that. He might have believed it if he were told that, but he was never told that. He's told to look up at the sky. Look up at the sky. Out in the middle of the desert area out there, look up at the sky. Look at how many stars there are. Can you count them? You can't count the stars in the sky that you can see out in a place like where he was. He says, that's how your seed will be. Spoken to him at a time when he and Sarah were childless. She was 75 years old. He was 85 years old. And they didn't have any children yet at all. But what does it say? Abraham believed God. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. He simply heard what God says and believed it. Look at the next statement. Look at verse 4. Now to him who works, he says the wages, the payment for those works are not counted as grace, but as debt. That's a simple definition of words, is it not? If I work for something and I earn it, and it's paid to me, is it a gift? No. If you've got a job and you go to work and you spend your 8 hours each day at work and so forth, and at the end of the week your employer gives you a check, you say, do you thank him? Say, oh, that was so gracious of you. That was so nice of you to give me this gift. No, you earned everything that you got. You know, you earned that. That's what works means. It's not a grace situation. It's a debt situation, what you're paid. Now, verse 5, turn it the other way. But to him who does not work but believes, because those are two different things. Who does not work but believes on him who justifies. And who does God justify? The ungodly. To him who justifies the ungodly, the man who, that man's faith is accounted for righteousness. This is one of those passages where that word accounted or counted or imputed or reckoned is used over and over and over again. It's the Greek word is legizomai. It means to calculate something, to count as if you're taking inventory, for instance. You count, you calculate, you put on someone's account what you've counted, or you reckon or you impute something. All of that's in that word, and it's given several times here. The very word in verse 3, it was accounted to him for righteousness. This says his faith is accounted for righteousness. His faith brings righteousness to his account. Not to him who works. It's to him who does not work but believes. He says, it was true of Abraham. This is also true of David. Look at verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes. That's that same word again. Okay, that same word. To whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Totally separate from any works. You see, that just rubs us wrong, does it not? That rubs against what we think in our old sinful flesh and nature. We think that there must be something I can do. I'm fully capable. We're proud. We're selfish. We're centered on ourselves. We can do something. We should be able to do something. Surely it couldn't take place unless we do something. That's not the case. He says, David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes his righteousness totally apart from works. This is a quote from Psalm 32, these two verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are what? Forgiven. Lawless deeds. It means when you break the law, when you do deeds that are against God's law, iniquity, you've broken the law. He says, it's the blessed are the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins, everything that he does that misses the mark of God's holy and righteous, holiness and righteousness, and whose sins are covered, atoned for. Atoned for. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. See, when we're born into this world, where do you think your sin lies? Whose account is it on? It's on yours. It's on your account. You bear your sins. Your sins are on your account. He says it's blessed. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. See, that sin that was on you, God took. And He put it on His Son. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, for He, God, made Him who knew no sin, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross of Calvary, the Scriptures tell us, that verse right there tells us, He was made sin. In other words, our sins were imputed and placed on His account. They put it on His account. And what did He do? He paid for it. He died for them. Shed His blood. He died physically on that cross. He was separated from His Father as He turned His face away from His only Son. And He died for us on that cross. And He paid in full the penalty for our sins. Now think about the last part of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He did all of this. He was made sin for us in order that the righteousness of God, that we might be made the righteousness of God, how? In Him. That's imputed. That's where our sins are put on Him. He pays for them. His righteousness is put on us. It comes to our account because we are in Him. Because you put your faith and trust in Him. He did that for everybody. Is everybody accounted righteous? No. No, only those who put faith. That's what it says back in chapter 3. He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He doesn't justify everyone. God's propitiated for everybody's sins. That's a difference there. God's satisfied with everybody's sins, but God does not place righteousness except on those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on Calvary. And so that's what David's talking about. He says it's a blessing to know that your sins, your lawless deeds are forgiven, your sins are covered, and God does not impute your sin to you. That's a blessing to see that. Now, go back to Romans chapter 4, look at verse 9. The Jews are still going to claim, yes, but Abraham was, circumcised. Abraham was circumcised. Not everybody had those blessings. Not everybody had a righteousness accounted to him. Abraham was circumcised, therefore that's why God accounted him righteous. And so he says, let's deal with that issue of circumcision. And let's see what it says. Verse 9. Does this blessedness of not having your sins imputed to you, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And that's true. We just read that. We just saw that. How then? How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Think back. You know the story of Abraham. You know the history of Abraham. Was that statement made about him that God accounted him righteous when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, the answer is very clear. No, not while circumcised. He was still uncircumcised when that happened. It didn't happen to him. He wasn't accounted righteous because he was of the circumcision. He was uncircumcised. In fact, it took place 14 years after God declared him righteous. 14 years after God accounted it to him for righteousness, that's when he was circumcised. Look with me back in the book of Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. After Abraham is accounted righteous in Genesis chapter 15, again he's about 85 years old. Shortly after that, Sarai comes up with the idea of how they can have children that doesn't involve her. And so she offers Abraham her handmaid, Hagar, the Egyptian, and they have a child, Abraham and Hagar, and that child is Ishmael. And of course, that's not the promised seed. God appears to him and tells him that that's not the promised seed. Now look at verse 1, Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. He said, when Abraham was 99 years old, 14 years after he's accounted righteous, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Notice the promise. We're going to get to that in a minute in Romans chapter 4. You're going to be a father of many nations. Now that means more than one child, just to start with, right? Many nations are going to come from you. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. God placed a part of his name, part of the name Jehovah, in Abraham's name. He says, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. All these promises he gave to them, right? Now, look at the next statement. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Here's where it starts, right here. Now, he's already made the covenant, has he not? He already made the covenant. He says, and then this is a part of that covenant. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Notice, circumcision is not the means by which he's righteous. What is it? It's a sign. It's a sign of that covenant that is between me and you. It's a sign of the covenant. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner, who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house, he who is bought with your money, must be circumcised. Look at the word. Must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. In other words, I put this in your flesh, but why did he do that to them? It's a what? It's a sign. It's a constant reminder. You know, circumcision is cutting away and a separation. And the idea is that I've cut you away and separated you from all of the other nations. And it's a constant reminder that you are separated unto me for my purpose. And so he'd done that. The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now again, people read that verse of Scripture and they say, well, see there, salvation is by works. You've got to be circumcised. No, I don't think that's what that teaches. Salvation, righteousness, comes by what? By faith. By faith. But faith requires not only believing what God says, but also being obedient to what God says. It is a work of faith. It's not a work versus faith. It is a work of faith. That's the difference that we're seeing. God says, I want you to do, you know, to believe this, but also expect you to do this. And if you don't do it, you're going to be cut off. That's what he tells them. So it was very important that they do that. That was a very important part of the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants. But Abraham was counted righteous by God 14 years before he was ever circumcised. That's what Paul is writing and telling them and reminding them of back in Romans chapter 4. It seemed like that's something they conveniently forget. I think it's interesting that, is there a seal associated with God's dealings with us? There is there not? Yes. Isn't that a wonderful thing to look at the comparison there? The very moment we believe and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Scriptures tell us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. It is God's sign to us. It is the indwelling presence of His Spirit. He is the guarantee. He is the earnest of the guarantee that God has given us to dwell within us and say, I will carry through with what I've promised. I will one day redeem you fully, including your body. See, my body hasn't been redeemed. Neither is yours, okay? One of these days, there's going to be a day of redemption, the redemption of our bodies, and we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord and given new bodies of glory. What a wonderful day it'll be. Until that day takes place, we're indwelt by that sealing presence of God's Spirit. It is God's seal, it's God's guarantee to us that we are His children, that He will take us home one day. And so Abraham has this sign as a reminder to him, as a comfort to him, to know that he is a child of God. Go back with me to Romans 4 and look down at verse 11. It says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. While still uncircumcised. The faith which he had even when he was uncircumcised. Again, circumcision did nothing to make him righteous. He says, that he might be the father of all those who believe. That he might be the father of all those who believe. Now, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And, verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, so he says, this is done. This was done before Abraham so that he might be the father of all those who would have faith. There are those who really are bothered by us being associated with Abraham at all. That there are those who distinguish between us as members of the church, the body of Christ, and say we have absolutely nothing to do with Abraham, and they'll pull away from a passage of Scripture like this. And I've never had any problem with it because I'm not a descendant of Abraham because of a physical tie. Okay, I'm not a Jew. Okay, or any descendant of Abraham in any way in that way, and I'm not associated with Abraham in the area of circumcision. And I'm not associated with Abraham in regard to the law that came afterward, to the people that were born of Abraham and so forth. But I do have a tie with Abraham as far as faith is concerned, do I not? The same faith that Abraham placed in God, believing what God said, believing God's word, and God accounting him righteous, isn't that the same way it works today? I hear what God tells me, living in this dispensation of grace. Do I believe it or not? If I believe it and I trust in what God has provided, then God accounts me righteous in the same way He did Abraham. That's what He's saying here. He says it was done while He was uncircumcised that He might be the father of all those who believe, even though they're uncircumcised. Gentiles as well. Gentiles have the opportunity to be saved too. That righteousness might be imputed to them also because they believed. because they believed. Now, but that doesn't leave out the Jews either. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision. You see, that's not enough. Just to be of the circumcision doesn't mean you're going to be imputed, have God's righteousness imputed to your account. He says, but to those who also, because this is what's needed to well, who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still what? Uncircumcised. You see, the Jews have to have that faith if they're going to be saved. The Gentiles can have faith and be saved. The Jews can have faith. That's why Abraham was saved and accounted righteous before he was ever circumcised. Now, let's talk about the other issue the Jews had. They would think about, well, we're the circumcision, but they're also thinking about, but we're the ones that God gave the law. You know, God gave us the law. God entered into a covenant relationship with us. Look at verse 13. He says, for the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Abraham was a long time before the law, about 500 years roughly before the law he was even given. Abraham lived, so he wasn't under the law. And the promise given to him and to his seed was not through the law. That promise was given, look at the end of verse 13, through the righteousness which is of faith. Okay? The righteousness which is of faith. That's the promise given to Abraham. That's why he became heir of the world, because of that righteousness which comes through faith. For, verse 14, if those who are of the law are heirs, then what does that do with faith? He says, then faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. Think about that. God gave it to Abraham how? By promise. It was a promise, and he received it by faith. If the law was involved, it's no longer a faith, is it? What is it of? It's of works. So faith is made what? It's void, useless, empty. I don't need faith, because I got my works. The works is what's going to accomplish it. And the promise is also made powerless. It's a powerless promise, because it's dependent on who? Not on God, but on those who work. Those who work. So it's not of faith at all. The promise to Abraham was through the righteousness of faith. Keep your place right here and look in Galatians chapter 3. This is a companion passage to this. Whereas in Romans, it's given in doctrine, the form of doctrine or teaching. In Galatians, it's in the form of correction. Look at verse 10. Galatians chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law, he says, are under the curse. For as written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is a curse and a promise, are those synonyms? Does that mean the same thing? No. To be under the law is not to be, you know, receive a promise. It's to be under a curse. You know, because you're cursed if you can't do everything in the book of the law. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. That's works. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Look at verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon who? Gentiles. In Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. If you've got a covenant, you've got an agreement you make with somebody else, then it's not annulled, it's not changed. If it's confirmed, no one adds to it, no one annuls it, no one changes a human contract and so forth. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, Abraham, who is Christ. You see, that's why this is an unconditional covenant, because the promised seed here in particular is one seed, Christ. That promise is all accomplished and all provided by that one seed, Jesus Christ. That's why it's a promise. That's why it's of faith. That's why it's not of works. Because it's all accomplished by Him. Look at the next two verses. In this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. God never gave the law and said, okay, this replaces the Abrahamic covenant. No. It didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. It didn't annul the covenant at all. It didn't make the promise of the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in Christ. It didn't make it ineffective. It didn't make it powerless. It didn't change it at all. He says, if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham how? By promise, not by law. And that's what he's saying back here in Romans chapter 4. It's not, keep your place right here, go back to Romans 4. Look with me then at verse 14. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, the promise made of no effect, because, he says, because the law brings about what? Wrath. What does the law bring? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. If you're under the law, it's going to bring on you the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. The law works or brings about wrath. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. The law was given to give the knowledge of sin, to bring men under the law so that they're sinners, and to bring them under the curse and under the wrath of God. To let them know that you can't be saved by keeping the law. Salvation is by promise. It comes through faith, not by works. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be according to what? Grace. You see, faith and grace go together. Law and grace don't go together. Okay? Law goes with works. Faith and grace don't go with those other two. All right, they're separate things. It's a faith that it might be according to grace, the gift of God, the unconditional love and the unconditional gift of God, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now, who is that? And again, here's one where those verses people have difficulty with. To all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I never had problem really looking at Abraham being my father in this sense. In this sense only, that he was saved by faith, and so am I. He's saved by faith, so am I. The promise that through Abraham all families of the earth were going to be blessed, did that bring blessing to us? Did that have any effect upon us? It does it not? Because, you know, the seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior just as much as He's the Savior of the Jews and of the Gentile nations. He is the Savior of every person who would put their faith and trust. So we are in that sense only, the seed of Abraham, because we are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, as it is written, and this was from Genesis 17, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed. In the presence of him whom he believed, Abraham was told, I have made you a father of many nations. He says, this is God. The one in whom he believed was God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Interesting statement. He gives life to those who are dead. He gives life to the dead. We've seen that in so many different ways. We see that in resurrection. He raised up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. So we see that idea right there. Abraham believed that God would be able to raise up his son Isaac, even if he took him up on Mount Moriah and killed him. And he says, I'm going to do this, but I know God promised me that in Isaac my seed will be called. So he says, if I kill him, I know God will raise him up. So God gives life to the dead. But in Abraham, it has a particular meaning. Not talking about resurrection. We're talking about something else. God gives life to the dead. He calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He can do that. He's God. We can't do that. We can see it in God, but we can't do that. But God can do that. What does it mean? Keep going. Verse 18. Who contrary to hope, against all reasonable thought that I have hope, against and contrary to hope, and in hope Abraham believed. The word hope means confidence. It means expectation. We're going to talk about this morning in our 11 o'clock message. It's what I expect to happen and I wait for confidently because I know it will happen because God promised it. He says, Abraham said, he believed. In confident expectation of what God had said, he believed. He trusted God. And he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Look at verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, which was already what? dead. His body was dead as far as bringing a life from his body. He was 99 years old when he hears this. He was past the age of having a child. His wife Sarah was 89 years old, past the age of having a child. And that's what it says here. He did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And he did not consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He did not, you know, his faith didn't, you know, go back and forth. Can he do this? I don't know. Is he going to do this? He was strong in faith. He did not even think about the fact that this, you know, I can't have a child. I'm way past the age of having a child. Neither can my wife. She can't have a child. This is not going to be. He didn't think about that. He didn't consider that. It didn't come up. It wasn't bothering him at all. He was not wavering in his faith. He says he was strengthened in faith by God, giving glory to God, verse 21, being fully convinced, fully persuaded, having no question in his mind whatsoever that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Now go back to that statement. God brings life from the dead. He makes alive that which is dead. That's exactly what he did in Abraham and Sarah. He brought into existence something and called something as if it existed, which didn't exist. There was no capability physically in Abraham and Sarah of bringing a child into this world. But God brought life from the dead. He brought life from their dead bodies and produced a son, Isaac. And so we see that's what he's talking about. And Abraham believed it all. He believed it all. He believed that was what God would do. And he believed that God not only would do it, but that he could do it. That he was able to perform what he had promised. Verse 22. What's the result? And therefore, this is why it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, if you go back and look at those verses of Scripture, I think you get a good picture in there of what genuine faith is. Okay? This is what faith is like. This is what faith really looks like in saying, how did Abraham believe God? I mean, he was told by God some things that anyone outside listening or anyone thinking about it just from a human standpoint, a logical standpoint, would say, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. That can never happen. But Abraham wasn't like that. He didn't respond that way. God says, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heaven. And then 14 years later, he says, you and Sarah are going to have a child. You're going to have a child. Well, he didn't consider it. He didn't argue with God and say, no, I can't. I can't have a child. Sarah can't have a child. He didn't waver in his faith. He didn't consider that. He simply was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Move that to the cross. Move that very faith to the cross and ask yourself, is that what I believe about the cross? That God can give me life, even though I am spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. That God can give me life through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work, not mine. Abraham and Sarah didn't have a child because they worked really hard and followed all the techniques for having a child, you know, and so forth. No, they didn't do that. They simply trusted God. God did the work. That's what's true about our salvation. God has done the work. Are we fully convinced that that finished work that Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary for us is enough to do us? To do it. If it's enough to save us from our sins. Are we fully convinced? That's what faith is. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Simply to rest in what God has done and believe that what He's promised, He's fully able to perform. And He did in Jesus Christ. That's why it's accounted to Him for righteousness.